Fielder here with us, and so I'm going to have him come up and sell you a few books and then preach to us again. Well, with one of them, again, that's probably right here, make sure you get this one again. They'd already advertised this one for scripture memorization, and so there's books in the back, and appreciate again the Fielders. And Brother Fielder, you come and preach what God's laid on your heart for the day.
Thank you, Pastor. Let me join the preacher in welcoming you to the service today. If you're glad to be here, give us a good rousing amen.
Amen.
Like those amens. It means I agree with you. It means park there for a while and hit that nail again. By the way, my wife is here, if you haven't met her. She's been married 59 years. And we're going to keep it like it is. 60 in December, coming up. 60 in December. Anyway, she doesn't travel with me all the time, but she does when she can. And she's been with me in several meetings in the fall here in New England and New York. If you didn't get the book on scripture memorization, it retails for $10, but I have it on the book for less than that. And if you want to order it off of Amazon, I noticed a copy on there the other day for $579.95. And I'm not kidding you. I have no idea how it got there. I don't know who put it there.
You only need one sale.
I guarantee you, I wouldn't get anything out of the dip sale there. Anyway, it will teach you how to memorize scripture by methods that work. That's important. Methods that work. This is one of four volumes. Volume one deals with the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you're a Christian, you have to deal with that. There's no way around that. You have to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Volume two deals with heaven and hell. Volume 3 deals with backsliding. It's not a how-to manual. That is where I knew how to backslide. Amen. And Volume 4 deals with submission and rebellion. And those are relevant topics in these days. And if you don't have the book on Calvinism, I encourage you to get that. It's written in a practical way so that when you read it, you'll understand what you've read. Now, I'm saying that because some commentators, I've read some commentators, I have to look up in a commentary and see what the commentator said. But this is practical. It's designed for people in the pew that don't have the resources to research scripture like pastors and evangelists would. And it will embolden you against the bizarre, weird teachings of a man called John Calvin, who said, when you're facing death, cling to your baptism. Isn't that something? Matter of fact, he made the statement, and my statement won't be exactly what he said, but it will be. He said, infant baptism does away with the whole of sin for life. That's all you ever need, infant baptism. And by the way, all those Protestant fellows that came out of the Catholic Church, all of them brought that stuff with them.
Yeah, that's right.
And I didn't know that he did until I did some research on him. I didn't know that he was afflicted with that. But anyway, if you're interested in the books, we take checks and cash. We don't take food stamps, but we take checks and cash. I hope you'll come back tonight. I plan to be here. When I have a meeting like this, I try to be in every service. I just, feel like being the evangelist. I ought to be here. And I have met a few people who wouldn't mind if I missed a service here or there. But I try to show up for all of them, and I hope you will. See, I can preach better when you're here. And if I have struggled with one of my sermons and you're absent, you get blamed for it. My wife encourages me a lot when she's with me, or as a matter of fact, even when she's not with me, she does. And sometimes she'd share some humor with me. She shared this with me, but these two rednecks were talking. One of them said to his buddy, he said, they have this newfangled machine anymore that can hook it up to you and it'll tell whether you're lying or not. And said, shucks, I've been married to one of them for 35 years. Oh, my. I am glad today that I'm in a service where I'm not the oldest person present. See, I'm 78 years old. I'll be 79 in just a few days. And it's got to where, when I'm in a church now, I'm the oldest person there. I'm just glad there's someone older than I am here. Amen. That's encouraging to me. Not calling any names. But anyway, I don't plan to preach a long sermon. I really feel like we'll get out today. I just have a good feeling about it. And I hope I encourage you by saying that. I think we'll get out today. In Luke chapter 23, I'm going to read this morning, beginning in verse 32, down through verse 45. I could read the entire chapter, but in the interest of time, I won't do that. Although I will make reference to some of the verses that I'm not reading as a text. In Luke 23, beginning in verse 32 and following. Luke chapter 23, and I'm glad to hear those pages rustling out there. That means you're looking for it. Unless they rustle too long, that means you can't find it. I'm kidding with you. But in some churches, I wouldn't be kidding. But it would be in this one. Luke 23, verse 32 and following reads like this. There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. When they would come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and another on the left. Now, somebody told me the exact pronunciation, that word malefactor is actually malefactors. I don't know if that's true or not. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Well, the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour. There was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. I'm going to now to bow our heads and pray again. Father in heaven, I thank you for the goings on here this morning. We've had good fellowship, splendid fellowship. We've been able to share some Bible verses together, some lessons together. We've been able to sing some hymns together. And all of it has been a blessing, but we're down to the most important part now. And that's when the Word of God is read and enlarged upon them, the sense is given, and I love doing that. I pray that you'd touch me afresh and let me do it again today. And Lord, I couldn't think of anything this morning that I'd rather preach about than Jesus, and so I want to preach on that today with your help. Touch me afresh, give me a clear mind, and may I think with good continuity and speak with good continuity, intelligently and effectively, and in such a manner that even all of us would get something to take with us today. Help me love these people now once again as I preach to them. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I want you to know the first 31 verses of this chapter are taken up basically with four things. Number one, we have the denunciation of Christ for the multitude. In verses 1 and 2, if you'll notice those, the Bible said the whole multitude then arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. And that was a sad thing, but it's even sadder today to know that he's still being denounced. In a nation of light like America, Jesus is still being denounced in the schools, in the colleges, in the universities, in the public forums, in the military, in the prisons, at the job sites, and halls of Congress even. Congressmen getting up and walking out because someone prayed in the name of Jesus. By the way, they didn't do it when they prayed to Allah. You notice that? You read that? But it's a sad matter, and there's no logical reason for this. I said logical. Christianity, or Christians, I should say, are the greatest asset a nation can have. Christianity is the greatest asset a nation can have. And America was founded as a Christian nation. Our Constitution and Bill of Rights are based on Bible principles. And thank God, because of that, we've had the greatest nation. We've lived in the greatest experiment of human government in all the history of governments, in my opinion. Yeah, amen. And I'm grateful for it. I am patriotic, folks. I am fiercely patriotic. If I wasn't a Christian, I'd be a good revolutionary. Amen. I hope that's not going out over the air there. But anyway, I said there's no logical reason for this. The Bible said in Psalm 33 and verse 12, Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, I've reminded you more than once, especially in Sunday school, the word blessed is found 49 times in the book of Psalms. And it means happy and prosperous. Happy and prosperous is the nation whose God is the Lord. You know what that's as true as John 3:16 is? Did you know that? And the Bible says in Proverbs 14:34 that righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, the literal way of saying that would be something like this. Righteousness builds a nation up, but sin blights it and brings it down. Now, America's seen both sides of that. Yeah. We've seen a nation rise up out of obscurity and so forth to become a leading nation in the world for many, many years. Now we're seeing it go downhill to the point where it is now. I never thought 2 years ago that we'd be where we are now. I just did not think that. Now, I said there's no logical reason for this. And I'll say it again. Christianity is the greatest asset a nation can have. I don't care what kind of nation it is. Even a communist nation, Christianity is the greatest asset they can have. Christians pray for each other. Christians believe in treating each other right. Christians are law-abiding people. Christians are not an asset. It's becoming a liability to the government. And lots of things could be said in that area. No logical reason Christianity should be despised in America, but there is a theological reason. And Jesus touched on it in John 15:19 when he said, if you're of the world, the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, America's not against religion per se, they're against the Christ of our religion. See, if you can be religious without knowing Jesus Christ, you get by pretty good in our world. But the world hates the Christ that lives in your life. It's demonic. It is, it's a theological reason here. And I could spend a lot of time on that, and I would. Maybe that's why the Bible said in Romans 8:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. We live in a nation this morning, folks, where people do not want to hear about God. They don't want anybody else to hear about God. They want to do away with the God thing, but they're not going to make it, amen. But they hate the mention of God. By the way, I won't be saying this probably in a sermon, but atheists, there's no such thing as a real atheist. You know whose word I have on that? I have God's word. He's been right every time so far. Maybe that's why they spend millions of dollars every year finding a God they claim does not exist. Is that dumb or not? Amen. But the two kingdoms in our world, and they're in conflict and always have been. There's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Adam Weishaupt set the agenda for the kingdom of darkness. By the way, a Jesuit trained Jew on May the 1st of 1776. And the agenda would consist mainly of what Marx put in the manifesto a few years later, 10 planks, and all those in application in American society and have been for years. But here's what he said, though, so unique. He said, we will accomplish our agenda because we will control education, the news, and entertainment. You don't have to control anything else in a nation to change the direction of that nation. They've had control of those all longer than you and I have been living. And it's really a sad matter. But all the battles and struggles out there, folks, can be reduced down to one statement. That's a battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Thank God I'm in the kingdom of light. Thank God we're on the winning side, folks. I don't have to say what you've heard for years. We've read the last chapter and we won. But notice there's now the denunciation for the multitude. Notice there's the declaration of Pilate, verse 4. And verse 15, then said Pilate to the chief priests and the people, I find no fault in him. In verse 15, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you down to him. I sent him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. What he's saying is, I found no fault with this man, and Herod didn't either. By the way, I'm on their side. I'm with Pilate and Herod on this matter. I found no fault with Jesus. You know why? There's none there to find. Amen. Somebody did a poll one time and found out that 44% of the liberal Christians believe Jesus was sinless and about 56% don't believe it. Now, before we take too much consolation in this, they did that poll among conservative Christians and learned 54% of them believed in the sinless nature of Christ and 44% didn't, or 46% didn't. Isn't that sad? I'd like to think it's 100% here. Amen.
Yeah, amen.
By the way, if you don't have a sinless Savior, you don't have a Savior.
Yeah, right.
It takes a sinless Savior to save sinning sinners. Yeah. Amen. But what does the Bible say about that? In John 8:46, which of you convinced of me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? They had nothing to say after he said that. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he had made him be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Hebrews 4:15, we have none high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now notice something else. We also see the demands of the multitude in verse 18 and verse 23. And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, release unto us Barabbas." Verse 23. And they raised him with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. May I say to you, without preaching on it any further, that unregenerate religion has been the greatest enemy Jesus and his followers have ever had to contend with. Rome murdered millions and millions of our ancestors. Well, preacher, aren't you afraid you're going to offend some of those people? Listen, I'm the one that's offended. Amen. They need to be apologizing to me, not me to them. It was their ancestors killed mine. Unregenerate has been the greatest enemy that God's people have ever had to deal with. And here's the fourth thing, and I'm giving this by way of introduction. There's the decree of Pilate, verse 24. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. He gave in. He gave in because he did not want an insurrection in his jurisdiction as a Roman official. And he said, all right, go ahead and crucify the man. He didn't really want to, though. But you know, the three facts we're to keep in mind and about the message this morning. Number one, the Romans had many methods of capital punishment. Five, as a matter of fact. They'd strangle you to death. They could drown you. They could run you through with a sword. They could burn you to death. Or if you were truly a despicable element in society, they would crucify you on a cross, the most horrible way a person can die. Five different methods, but no theological attachment to those. There have been many crosses in history. Keep that in mind. Josephus, the first century historian, said when Titus Vespasian took Jerusalem in 70 AD, he crucified over 500 Jews per day for several months. Crosses were a prevalent thing in those days. I mean, we read about three on Golgotha's Hill, but those are not the only three that ever existed. I mean, there were hundreds, thousands of crosses in those days. And there's no theological significance to those. However, on Golgotha's Hill, there were three crosses there. There is theological significance there. I want to preach on those this morning. Three of them. Two things keep in mind. Every one of you, right now, every one of us sitting here, you're on one side of Calvary or the other. You're on one side or the other. Nobody's in the middle. You're on one side or the other. Now, if you don't know anything about this, you have to decide which side of Calvary you want to be on, because everybody in this world is on one side of Calvary or the other. You know what the Bible said in 1 John 5:11? This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, that tells us what eternal life is. It's a gift. It tells us who has it, where it's at. It's in Christ. The next verse tells us who has it. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. In other words, everybody in this world has Christ, and they have eternal life, or they don't have Christ, and they don't have eternal life, and it doesn't matter what they're called outside that. Whether Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, or Muslim, whatever. If you're making notes, wrap this down. The middle cross is a redeemer. The Bible said the middle cross is a redeemer. By the way, he's not dying to sin or in sin. He's dying for sin. That's theologically correct. The Bible said in Matthew 20:20, even as the Son of Man came not, he said, in other words, to exalt himself. He came to be a sacrifice. He came to suffer for many, many people. The Son of Man didn't come. He didn't come here because it was a pleasant thing to do and a good thing to do. Amen. He came because people needed a Savior. And there are four definitions of the word redeem. It means, first of all, to purchase. And does the Bible really teach this? May I say to you, it does. See, that we are a purchased people. You know what that implies? That means we don't belong to us anymore. We are a purchased people. The Bible says in Acts 20:28, "Take you therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Purchase. That word purchase is very important. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Boy, doesn't that settle the argument? Amen. Yeah. Now, sometimes you hear somebody say, "You know, I'm saved. I know I'm saved, but I'm still my own person." No, you're not.
Yeah, come on.
That's not theologically correct. If you've been born again, you belong to Jesus, lock, stock, and barrel. He bought you. He sought you. He fought you. He fought you. He bought you. Amen. By the way, there's a full-point outline in it. Somebody make a sermon out of that.
The Bible said in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purified himself a peculiar people. By the way, the world thinks we're strange in their right. To them, we are strange. I like what the Bible said in 1 Peter 1:18-19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Amen. Now, see, no, it means we've been purchased. In addition to that, it means to set free from bondage. The Bible in Luke 4:18 said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Amen. Jesus came to free people up. Amen. Matter of fact, the Bible says in John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen. Listen, nobody in this world is free. Nobody in this world has fulfillment. Nobody in this world can have happiness until they know Jesus Christ. Isaiah 57:20-21, the weak like the troubled sea, when it casts up mire and dirt. There is no peace, the Bible said, to the wicked. There is no, it's not available to them. Thank God it is for us. Just wouldn't Apostle Paul, wasn't he a prisoner a great deal of the time in his ministry? Yes, he was, but you'd never meet a freer prisoner than he was. Man alive, wherever he was free. In Ephesians 6:14, he's an ambassador in bonds. They put him in a palace or in a prison or in a dungeon, wherever he was. He's still an ambassador for Christ. So, well, if he's in prison, was he free? Yes. I got reading about the devil persecuting Paul, and I got feeling sorry for the devil. Man, it wasn't working. Amen. Devil tried to persecute Paul and it didn't work. And finally the devil gave up on him and said, we're going to have to take his head off. And then he had to hear Paul say, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Amen. And it was. By the way, it's going to be better for you and I too one of these days. Especially now get out from under this current administration. But listen, Paul emphasized that. And the two facts to consider, fact number one is, we were slaves to sin, but we weren't aware of it. The devil's done a good job on the world. Revelation 12:9, who deceiveth the whole world. You know what's wrong with America tonight? It lives under the deception of Satan. It has Americans believing that this socialist way of life is the best way of life, the godless way is the best way, when in fact it is not. It's the very worst way. But the devil's got this country, this nation, deceived, amen. We were slaves to sin, and the Bible makes that very clear in Ephesians 2:1, doesn't it? You hath your quickened who were dead in trespass and sin. I read about a British fellow that was attending an auction once, a slave auction. And the guy was pretty well healed financially. And they were going to auction off this young man who was an athletically built young man, handsome young man, and looked to be a very intelligent young man, and he's going to bring a great price. And so the auction begins. And every time somebody placed a bid, this fellow placed a bid, topped their bid. Somebody else topped his, he would top theirs. Finally, the bid got so high, nobody could top his bid. And he won the slave. So he goes to him after the slave market is over and addresses the young man, and he wasn't really prepared for what the young man had to say. The young man said, sir, I understand slavery has been abolished in your country. You come here to buy a slave in this country. I don't understand people like you. And the British young man said something the slave young man wasn't prepared for. He said, listen, the reason I paid such a high price for you is I plan to set you free. And then the British gentleman was not prepared for what the slave young man had to say when he said, sir, if you paid this awesome price to set me free, I will serve you the rest of my life. Does that strike a note with you? That's what you do when you get saved, amen. Jesus paid the ultimate price, did he not? He came down so we could go up. He was afflicted so we could be made well. He became sin so we could become righteous. He died so that we could live. Listen, folks, you and I have come out on the good end of this. Amen. Praise the Lord, the shouting end of it. But see, the world is still in slavery, aren't they? 2 Peter 2:19 said, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage. You know what God says? The devil has the world thinking they're free and we're bound, when in fact they're bound and we're free. Right. Paul boasted in that, didn't he?
Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. But it means also this, to deliver from penalty. I'm talking about redeem. John 3:18, the Bible said, he that believeth on him was not condemned. He's been delivered. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed. See, what I'm saying by that is this. We didn't get an acquittal, folks. An acquittal is a little ambiguous as to whether you're guilty or not. Somebody might have messed with the evidence. Maybe a witness didn't show up, so you're acquitted. That doesn't mean you're innocent of guilt in this service. You know what? We got a pardon. You know what a pardon implies clearly? You were guilty. You deserve the penalty. If you got justice, you'd pay it. But it also tells you this. Someone has paid the penalty for you, and you never have to pay. Thank God for a pardon, folks. Thank God for a pardon. It means also to deliver from distress, and we've been delivered. Having said that, there's only one Redeemer. There is no co-redeemer. And I hope this goes out into the ears of everybody in this whole area here in case you're doing that. There is no co-redemptress, although I understand in certain parts of the world, some people have Jesus, have Mary on the cross alongside Jesus. But you know what Mary called Jesus in Luke 1:48? My God and my Savior.
Amen.
People need to know that. She's not a co-redemptress. She had nothing to do with us being saved. Amen. She's in heaven, not because she's the mother of the baby. She's in heaven because she knew and recognized Jesus for who he was.
Yeah.
So did his brothers. Amen. His half-brothers. It's only one Redeemer. Only one. Mohammed didn't die for his people. Did you know that? Matter of fact, Mohammed's in hell. Buddha didn't die for his people. Reverend Ike didn't die for his people. Mr. Moon hasn't died for his people. Little round fella came over here from the Orient, said, I'm the modern day Messiah, and I've got to finish what Jesus failed to finish. My first thought was, what would that be, sir? You know, I've been telling people all over the United States and Canada where I preach. I've said, listen, the simplest stuff is know the moon's not the sun. Amen. Here's something else. See, on the middle cross is a redeemer. He's dying for sin. On one side is a rejecter. He's dying in sin. Look at verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed at him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Jesus said in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. But that's a powerful statement, folks. Tell the Calvinists to put that in their pipe and smoke it. There are four things this dying sinner refused to do. Number one, he refused to recognize Christ for who he was, because in verse 39, you find this expression, if thou be Christ. That's not an expression of faith. That's a doubtful expression. Now, compare that with Matthew 15:39. A Roman soldier watching Jesus on the cross after those traumatic events occurred said, this man was the Son of God. That's what it says.
Amen.
Now, folks, that could have been a profession of faith in Christ because it has all the elements of it.
Yeah.
It's possible we might meet that Roman soldier in heaven. He recognized that. But notice this fellow refused to acknowledge his sinful condition. So, preacher, are you being judgmental? No. It's a matter of fact. I'll give you two reasons why I believe that. Society said he was a sinner because he's a malefactor, he's a robber, he's a killer, he's a thief. I mean, society has him on the cross because he's a sinner. A wicked sinner, as a matter of fact. One of the worst in the land. But not only that, we have the scriptures that tell us he was. Like Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man on earth that doeth sin, good and sinneth not. Did you get that? Not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That takes it on all of us. And of course, there are a lot of other verses, like Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I've made my heart clean, I'm pure from my sin? It's a rhetorical question. It means there's no answer for that. I mean, it doesn't have to be answered. So you can't get saved unless you get lost. The Bible said in Luke 5:31, they that are holy, not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Somebody said, well, I'm not a sinner. You just disqualified yourself from salvation. But just let me illustrate that. Years ago, there's a good evangelist, great evangelist, called Eddie Martin. And I understand he was doing a crusade in West Virginia. And when he finished his sermon, he gave the invitation. And, of course, the workers will end up, and they're taking people as they come forward, you know. And he's out here receiving people as they come forward, too. A lady came down the aisle, an immaculate lady. And he made the point that this lady's somebody. I mean, she is an immaculate lady. So he stepped forward. He said, ma'am, why'd you come forward? She said, I want to be saved. He said, well, do you realize you're a sinner? She said, oh, no, I'm not a sinner. He said, ma'am, I'm sorry, you have to go back to your seat. God only saves sinners. She said, sir, I want to be saved. I'm sorry, ma'am. You have to go back to your seat. God only saves sinners. But, sir, I want to be saved. I'm sorry, ma'am. You'll have to go back to your seat. God only saves sinners. So by that time, tears are running down her cheeks and her mascara's all messed up by now. She said, Pastor, preacher, I'm a terrible sinner and I need to be saved. And she got saved. Yeah. But listen, nobody gets saved if they're not a sinner.
That's right.
But when you're talking to somebody, you're witnessing to somebody, and you're telling them how to get saved, and you're having to argue with them about whether they're sinners or not, they're not ready to get saved.
Yeah.
Witness to them real good. Let God work on them, amen. Here's something else. Refuse to face his condemnation. You see, we're not facing condemnation if you're not saved. You're already under it. Most of the world out there that has accepted the fact that there is a God and so forth are just hoping that my good deeds will outweigh my bad ones and I won't be condemned. But that is a false hope, because they're already condemned. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now you can tell the Calvinists to put that in their pipe and smoke it too, amen. Because they think people go to hell because God in the morning of eternity in his pleasure determined they're going to hell. And the Bible said here they go there because they rejected Christ.
That's right.
By the way, it wouldn't be fair on God's part and honest if he determined that people are going to hell and then he condemns them for unbelief. Now that's crooked, amen. We're not serving a crooked God. Notice, he refused to recognize Christ. He refused to acknowledge his sinful condition. He refused to face his condemnation. And refused to accept remission. What do you mean, preacher? Remission is just a few feet away on the middle cross. Just as close, for he is the other thief. Now, I can't prove this, folks, but I believe both those criminals that day could have gotten saved. If I know anything about God in the Bible, remission is offered to everybody. Now, notice also, here's another cross. See, on the middle cross is a redeemer. He's dying for sin. On this cross is a rejecter dying in sin. On this cross is a receiver dying to sin. Can you relate to that? Amen. Five impressive things about this man. I'll share as briefly as I can. Number one, his recognition of Christ for who he is. Look at verse 40. And the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God? You know what? I believe by this time, this thief had realized Jesus was not a thief. He was not just a man. He was God. Dost not thou fear God? Matter of fact, he called him Lord a little bit later there. You notice that? He is the Savior of the world. Mary recognized that. The angels recognized that. I wish I could give you a lot of scripture about that, you know, along that line. I don't have time to do that. The disciples recognized Jesus for who he was. Did you notice that? You remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Have you ever noticed that Peter gave the clearest declaration of faith of any disciple? I mean, if he wasn't saved, probably nobody was. But he was saved. And there's other places where he did that same thing. But they recognized him for who he was. You know, I understand. I've never been there. I've never been to Red Square in Moscow. But I understand if you go there, you're going to find a mausoleum where Vladimir Lenin was buried. And it's a memorial to him. And I understand above that, they have the inscription there, here lies the leader of Lenin, the savior of all mankind. Can you imagine that? Here's a fellow who went to hell and took millions of people with him, and they called him the savior. I'm glad I learned about the real savior. And it wasn't Mr. Lenin. We notice his recognition of Christ. We notice his realization of his condition. Verse 41, and we indeed justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. You know, nobody ever gets saved unless they come to that place. Amen. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and following, the Bible says, spake a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up in the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, one of the publican, or as this publican, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess.
The publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes toward heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other.
Now here's a man, by the way, everything that Pharisee did was good. You know what his problem was? He was depending on those things to justify him before God, and they won't do it. This old publican standing over here, he didn't have anything to recommend himself. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. By the way, it worked. Amen. It worked. It worked every time. We see his realization of his condition. We see his repentance. By the way, repentance is not an act or an action as much as it is an attitude of heart. You know why? You know why I say that? He saw himself as the Lord. Let me tell you what repentance is. It's seeing yourself like God sees you. Seeing sin as the biggest problem in your life. Seeing the Savior as the only solution. Repentance will not save you, but you can't be saved without it. This man had repented. The word's not in there, but he's repented. He's seeing himself in such jeopardy. He doesn't want to die that way. And he cries out to the Lord. And saw himself like God sees him. Nobody's ready to get saved until they get that far along. But notice his request. Verse 42. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Can I point out something to you? If you're trying to lead somebody to Christ, and they get down to the point where they want to receive Christ, you wouldn't tell them now, pray like this, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. You wouldn't do that. But I'm going to tell you something, it worked. Now, you know what I'm going to put out? I'm going to point out it wasn't the word you used when you came to Christ that got you saved and justified before the Lord. It's the fact that in your heart you're coming to Christ. That's why little children can be saved. You're coming to Christ. Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. John 6:37 said. It worked, amen. By the way, the publican, God said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And it worked. Now, when I got saved, March 12, 1958, when I came to the Lord that night, my prayer wouldn't have made much sense to anybody, theologically speaking. And I'm saying probably yours didn't either. But that wasn't it. You came to Jesus. That's what he said. Come unto me. By the way, he's never turned anyone away that wants to come to him. Never, ever. The devil says, what if you go forward and God doesn't save you? That has never happened to anyone that came to Christ. He said he wouldn't turn him away. His request, Lord, remember me. Notice his remission, verse 43. Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So preacher, where is paradise? Who cares? Amen. Of course, I believe paradise in heaven now. I believe God moved it to heaven. Paul got to see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to close with an illustration. Many years ago, there lived a notorious criminal in Kentucky by the name of Samuel Holmes. And he was finally apprehended, tried, and convicted, and sentenced to death. He's on death row. A friend of his went to the governor and asked the governor to issue a pardon for his friend, Sam Holmes. The governor said, eventually said, I'm going to do that. He said, but I'm not going to do it because of Samuel Holmes. I'm going to do it because of my relationship with you. By the way, we're forgiven of our sins because of the Father's relationship with the Son, folks. Not because we deserved it. Sam Holmes didn't deserve it either. But anyway, he takes the pardon, goes to the prison. They escort him in, take him down to death row. He's admitted to the cell where Sam Holmes is held. They sit down and talk for a little while. Finally, he said, Sam, if they left that door open, what would you do? He said, I would get out of this cell. He said, suppose you get out of this cell and you look down that corridor and the doors were open at the other end of the corridor. What would you do? He said, I would get out of this place. He said, well, what would you do then? He said, I'd get me a shotgun. I would open up that judge that sentenced me to death and that star witness. And his friend bowed his head. They talked about other things. Finally, his friend bid him goodbye, walked outside into the sunlight and the breeze, and tore that pardon into little pieces. You know why? There was no remorse. There's no repentance. That's the reason people are going to hell. No repentance. There's no sorrow for their sins against God. Someone wrote a poem like this. Three crosses on a lonely hill, a thief on either side. Then between the Son of God, how wide the gulf, how wide. Yet one thief spanned it with the words, "O Lord, remember me." The other scoffed and turned aside to lost eternity. Forsaken is the hilltop now, all the crosses gone, but in believing hearts of men, the sinner cross lives on. And still it's when these sentinels first heard earth's wondering view, first met earth's wondering view. The presence of the Lord divides. On which side are you? You folks have listened well. I want you to bow your heads, please. Matter of fact, while you bow your heads, let's stand. Here's the question that ultimately must be asked and answered for every individual before they face eternity and before they go into eternity, and it's this: which side of Calvary am I on? Now, so preacher, what does that mean? That means this. Can you go back to a place in your life where you know you said yes to Jesus, in effect saying no to all others? A place where you trusted Christ as your Savior. You know, I don't ever feel like I'm good, but I am justified before God because of Christ. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I've been doing that all my life, still trusting Him. But you have to have a place. If you're going to be prepared to meet God and go to heaven instead of hell, you have to be able to say, yes, there was a place back there where I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Now, you might not have prayed like somebody else did, but you came to Christ. And you know because of that, that you've been made just before the Lord. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm going to ask you two questions. If you can go back to a place in your life where you know you trusted Jesus and you're not ashamed of or embarrassed by it, and I know you're not, I want you to raise your hand so that I can see it. Would you raise it so that I can see it? Hold it high so that I can see it, please. Hold it high so that I can see it. Thank you very much. You put your hands down. If perchance someone here is not sure of that, would like me to pray, listen, I would pray about your relationship to God. I know that wouldn't fix it, but I would pray about it. If you were to raise your hand to indicate, preacher, I'm not sure that matter is settled. I wish it were, but I'm not sure it's settled. Would you include me in your prayer? Listen, I would not call your name nor come to you, but I would pray about your reason for lifting your hand. Would you just slip it up? Anyone like that here now? Preacher, that matter is not totally settled in my mind. I'm not totally satisfied with it. Just lift your hand. I'll know that's what you're saying. And I would pray about that matter. Father in heaven, thank you for these dear folk that gathered here today, and thank you for the word of God that gave us a worthy reason to be here, and for what I've been able to extract and share with these people. Thank you, Lord, for them being such a good audience and listening so intentively. Help us to take these things with us today, perhaps share them with some of our friends or neighbors or family members. And everybody's on one side of Calvary or the other. And everybody needs to be on the correct side of Calvary in order to go to heaven. Bless the pastor now as he comes to close the service, however you let him to do it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen, Pastor. Service is yours.
Let's just have a moment of invitation. Something you need to pray about, you pray about it now. If you need to be saved, boy, don't let this moment pass. You turn to almost anyone in this room, ask them how to be saved. They'll share that with you. So in a moment, let's go ahead and just meditate on what we've heard here. Bring some things before the Lord as we sing. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. The sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, soul. How I love Jesus, because He first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. Lord, bless you for being in church today. Let's remember to be back here tonight, 6 o'clock. And I think it's well worth being here tonight and every night through Wednesday. And Lord bless you for worshiping today.